Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line if you want to call in with questions about Christianity or about the Bible. We'll talk to you about that on the air. You can call in if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want a balanced comment. We'll talk to you about that too. The number to call, and I might just say we have some lines open right now. At least half of our lines are open right now, so it's good time to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And tonight is my last night speaking in the state of Washington. And if you happen to live in the state of Washington, in the western part of it, you may be interested, although where I'm speaking is quite far north. I'm speaking up in Arlington tonight. Information about that meeting can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The meeting is going to be a question-answer session like the radio show. And it runs from 6:30 to 8:30. At least that's the scheduled time. It might go a little later than 8:30 sometimes. But 6:30 is when it starts. It's in Arlington. If you're interested in coming, you should go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements and go down to tonight's date, which is June 30th, and you'll find the information. You'll probably have to call for directions. I don't think the meeting is, it might be full, but that's how you'll find out, by calling or emailing, one way or the other. Anyway, that's tonight, and I've had a wonderful week teaching in lots of different places in the Seattle area and further out. And, we have some wonderful people here in this area that listen to the program, and I always enjoy meeting them. Let's talk to Marie from Sacramento, California. By the way, I'm going to be teaching in the Sacramento area this time next month. Hi, Marie. Welcome.
Hello. My question is regarding this whole matter in the early church where the Gentiles came in. And we see in Acts 15 that in Jerusalem they had a council and they wrote a letter to the Gentiles to abstain from things polluted by idols. And then, of course, in Revelation 2:20, we see Jesus through John saying that in Thyatira, there was a false teacher, a woman who was saying, leading his servants, the servants of Christ, to eat food sacrificed to idols, or things sacrificed to idols.
Right.
So he didn't, he said he had that against them.
Yeah.
So, but then when you look at 1 Corinthians, both in chapter 8 and 10, we have Paul talking about this matter. And he says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled.
Mm-hmm.
But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do
right.
not eat
the passage,
are we the
worse. The passage is a long one, you're right. And so what you're saying is that Paul does not seem to be concerned about eating meat sacrificed to idols, right?
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so you're right. At the Jerusalem Council, they decided that the Gentiles did not have to obey the Jewish law, but they did request that they abstain from certain things that were particularly offensive to their Jewish neighbors, one of which was to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so that was something that even Paul carried that letter out, because that letter was given to Paul and Barnabas to carry out to the Gentile churches. And in Revelation 2:20, Jezebel was teaching people to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And Jesus said he had that against the church. So there, in other words, eating meat sacrificed to idols was verboten. But then Paul, when he writes on the subject to the Corinthians, and by the way, let me just say, by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he had brought that very letter to that church, because he founded that church on his second missionary journey. And on that journey, he carried that letter from the Jerusalem Council to all the churches. So he went to the Corinthian church. He gave them that letter. He stayed there for 18 months. And then he left. And sometime after that, from Ephesus, he wrote the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, in those books, he had something to say about meat sacrifice idols, as you point out. And he didn't seem to be confirming what the letter said, at least if you understand it a certain way. There were two concerns that Paul recognized with reference to eating meat sacrificed to idols. One was the general social practice in pagan lands of having, you know, citywide festivals and feasts in the idol temples. They'd sacrifice a bunch of animals, burn some of it to the idol, and then they'd have a public feast and a big celebration in the temple there. This was, of course, partly a social event and partly a celebration of the idol itself. It's sort of it's either worship or quasi-worship of the idol to eat there in the temple. There was another issue, too, though, and that is that what didn't get eaten in the temples was then sold by the temple staff to the marketplace to sell on the streets, which means that if a person bought meat at a regular butcher or a regular meat market, they didn't know if the meat they were buying had been sacrificed to an idol or not. Now, the Jews had strict convictions about this. They didn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, neither in the idol temple, nor even if they bought it by accident on the street. And so the Jews had their own kosher meat markets where they drained the blood out and properly and do everything just the way the law required. Gentiles didn't necessarily frequent these meat markets, and most of these Christians were Gentiles, so they took the risk when they bought meat in the marketplace that they might be buying the remnants of an animal that had been sacrificed to an idol the night before. And this bothered some Christians and not others. And what Paul says is, do not go into the feasts and do not go into the idol temples. He makes that very clear. You don't want to do that. He said you can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons, so you don't go into the demon houses and eat at their table like that. But then he said, but whatever you buy in the marketplace, you don't know if it's, you know, if it's sacrificed idols or not. But he says, don't even ask. Just buy it and eat it. Don't worry about it, because idols aren't, we don't have to be superstitious. I mean, there's nothing magical about that meat that is somehow defiled. What is wrong with eating it in the temple is that it's an act of worship to the idol. But the same meat, if you're eating it in your home and not even thinking about the idol, it has no magical curse upon it that's going to hurt you, and God's not offended by it. So he said, go ahead and eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. He said, even if someone has you over for dinner and they're a pagan, go ahead and eat the meat. But he says, but if they tell you that the meat was sacrificed to an idol before they serve it to you, then they apparently think that should be an issue to you. Why else would they mention it? And he said, if they tell you that, then don't eat it, because you're going to offend them. So Paul is, what he's coming against, he's not coming against the Jerusalem Council's concerns. The Jerusalem Council didn't want the Gentile Christians participating in the religio-social festivals in the pagan temples. And that's one of the main places that people would knowingly eat meat sacrificed to idols. They said, don't do that. And Paul agreed with that. They shouldn't do that. But there was this other factor, and that is this meat sacrificed to idols might be available in the meat market without being marked, and you wouldn't know. And would you have to be overly conscientious about that? Would you have to be superstitious about it? Is this meat going to hurt you if you accidentally eat it? He says, no, don't worry about that. I mean, if you know it is, if somebody tells you that and it's important to them, then just avoid it. But there's no magical curse or, you know, offense to God that you'll be incurring if you eat meat sacrificed to idols and you didn't even know it. So he's saying he's lightening up a little bit, because if they are required to avoid meat sacrificed idols no matter where it is served, they'd have to be extremely paranoid an awful lot in that culture, because a great number of the pieces of meat that you'd buy in the normal meat places would be sacrificed idols. So he's saying, don't worry about that. That's not an issue. He's not disagreeing with the Jerusalem Council. He's putting a finer point on it. What he's saying is, what they're really concerned about when they said don't eat meat sacrificed to idols is don't go to these feasts and eat the meat sacrificed to idols there. And he said, I affirm that. You shouldn't. But there are cases where meat sacrificed to idols would be harmless enough, especially if you don't even know you're eating it. And that's so he didn't want them to live, you know, overly paranoid about such things. I believe that's his whole concern in discussing it there. He's not so much disagreeing with the Jerusalem Council as saying, you know, yeah, the concern is idolatry here. The concern is meat sacrificed idols, which is usually consumed in a temple of an idol. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't eat those meals. But he said there are situations where you might unknowingly eat meat sacrificed to idols, and God's not going to hold it against you that you did, is what he's saying.
So this wasn't about dietary issues. You know, like the Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the Jewish kosher laws.
Right. Right. This was not about Jewish kosher laws at all. It was about idolatry. Now, some people say the four restrictions that were made at the Jerusalem Council, where they said we're going to request that the Gentiles, although they don't have to become Jews, they don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to come under the law, but we're going to request that they abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Now, of those four things, three of them had to do with what you eat, but only the blood was actually forbidden in the law. The law never said you couldn't eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Of course, the law said you can't become guilty of idolatry. But again, if you ate meat you didn't know was sacrificed to an idol, and you're not worshiping an idol, you're not violating any law of the Old Testament per se. Likewise, things strangled. The law said nothing about eating things strangled. So by putting these restrictions on them, they were not saying, hey, you Christians need to keep the dietary laws. If they were going to say that, they should have said, don't eat unkosher food. And that would have been an easier way to say it. Instead of itemizing these things, what they're saying is Gentiles typically did certain things that Jews found abominable, including, of course, festivals and idol temples, eating blood, and things that are strangled. I mean, that would probably be the same as things with blood in them, because the Jews, to get the blood out of an animal, they had to slit its throat, not strangle it. As soon as an animal's dead, its heart stops bleeding. A corpse doesn't bleed. So you can't bleed out an animal if you strangle it. But if you cut its throat, as the Jews did, they'd drain out the blood. So the Gentiles had certain practices that would be detestable to the Jews. But largely, the main things about kosher diet are left totally unsaid. Paul didn't say anything about kosher diet, and the Jerusalem Council didn't either. So some people want to say the Jerusalem Council was putting the Gentiles under what the Jews called the Noahide laws. The Noahide laws were laws that the Jews thought Gentiles should keep if they want to be righteous to God. The Jews didn't believe that Gentiles had to keep the Jewish law, but they should keep the Noahide laws. And that means laws that were given to Noah. Unfortunately, in the scripture, we don't read about any laws given to Noah. Only that you shouldn't murder, and that murder should be put to death. That's like the only laws. Don't eat blood. But the other things on the list were not given to Noah. It's just that I think what we have at the Jerusalem Council is James, who had a heart for Jewish evangelism, knew that if Gentiles are just cut loose to do whatever Gentiles do, they're going to be doing things that really turn off their Jewish neighbors and make Christianity look bad and undesirable to the Jews. So he named some of the things that Gentiles typically did that are offensive to Jewish people. He said, we're going to ask you not to do those things. They didn't even say God requires you not to do these things, but they said, we're requesting that you do these things. And if you do these things, you'll do well. In other words, you don't have to do anything else that the law requires, but we'd suggest that you modify your typical Gentile behavior in ways that will prevent offending Jews unnecessarily.
Okay, well, so, but in Galatians 2:11, where we have Paul confronting Peter because he was eating with the Gentiles, that's about dietary.
No, it's not. No, when Paul confronted Peter about eating with the Gentiles, it had nothing to do with the kosher diet. It had to do with the fact that Jews don't eat with uncircumcised Gentiles. In fact, they don't even go into their houses.
Oh.
And now what was happening there is that Peter agreed with Paul that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews, that they are one in Christ with the Jews who are in Christ. And therefore, Peter had no trouble eating with the Gentiles, which Paul himself did eat with the Gentiles. But when people from Jerusalem who had more strict Jewish convictions came, Peter, in order to avoid displeasing those visitors, just kind of subtly stopped eating with the Gentiles and eating separately from them, because that's what Jews would normally do. And Paul didn't rebuke Peter for eating with the Gentiles or for not eating with the Gentiles. He rebuked him for his hypocrisy, because Peter was pretending that the Judaizers were right, that uncircumcised Christians shouldn't be considered one or eligible for table fellowship with Jewish people. Paul didn't believe that, and Peter didn't believe that, but Peter acted like he did. Now, in a slightly different situation, that might not have been objectionable. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9, when he was among Jews, he followed Jewish customs and laws, and when he was with Gentiles, he didn't. And that's kind of like what Peter's doing. But the difference here was this time when Peter was doing this was a time when the gospel, the very nature of the gospel was greatly in controversy. Paul and Barnabas were saying Gentiles do not have to get circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. And the Jewish church hadn't really made a decision about this yet. This is before the Jerusalem Council. And so the actual content of the gospel and whether the gospel requires Gentiles to become Jews by circumcision before they can really be considered normal Christians or not, that's what was at controversy. And Peter's action seemed to give his support to the wrong side of that controversy. As Paul said, he rebuked him because he didn't want the gospel to be compromised. So it wasn't so much that, you know, a man cannot avoid certain behaviors, even lawful behaviors, when it will offend someone else. I mean, if that was the whole issue, Peter would not be criticized. But that in the context of this controversy over whether Gentiles need to become Jews to become real Christians, Peter didn't believe they needed to, and neither did Paul. But when the Jewish people who thought that way came along, Peter pretended like he was on their side. And that's, and therefore he misrepresented the gospel. And that's what Paul was so irate about.
Well, thank you very much. Just one more thing. Was there a double jeopardy if the meat offered to idols, sacrificed to idols, was also, you know, non-kosher meat? Is that?
Well, it shouldn't be to the Christian, but it would be to a Jew. I mean, to the Jew, meat would be abominable if it was unkosher. Let's just say it was pork. And maybe doubly so if it was a pig that was offered to, you know, Venus or something like that. You know, yeah, it would have, there'd be two reasons to object to it. Now, Paul taught that all things are lawful. In fact, in Romans 14:14, he says, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who thinks it is unclean, to him it is unclean. So he said that Jesus convinced him that there's no food that's actually unclean anymore. And the reason I think he got that from Jesus is because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, nothing that goes into a man's mouth will defile it. Only what comes out of his mouth will defile him. And Mark says, in that statement, Jesus declared all foods clean. And no doubt it's that statement of Jesus that caused Paul to say in Romans 14:14, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself.
Very good. Thank you so much.
Okay, Marie. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Hi, Paul. Oh, I'm sorry. I said hey, but I didn't hit the button properly. Now,
hello.
Hi, Paul.
Did you hear me? Okay.
Yes,
hey, Steve.
Yes, I can.
Yeah.
Hi.
How you doing?
Good. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Okay. The question today is, again, referring to the marital situation. I've asked you a couple times, and I got pretty much your gist of it, so I don't want to take a lot of time. But does God require a specific marital commitment in reference to today's laws, you know, concerning the homosexual marriage and LGBTQ and all that kind of stuff? So are we required to get a marriage license, per se, if we want to get married to somebody, as far as the state's concerned, as far as we're concerned, being Christians,
right?
Do we need to follow the laws of the land, in other words?
Well, the law of the land doesn't require married people to get state certificates. People can live together without a state certificate anytime they want to, and they're breaking no laws at all. So getting a marriage license is not part of obeying the law of the land. It might be a way of protecting your marriage, by giving it legal status. I'm not sure in what way marriages today are protected by having legal status. It certainly doesn't prevent people from getting a divorce for any reason they want to. In other words, it's a contract that the government will not require you to honor once you've made it. As far as I know, it's the only kind of contract that the government doesn't require you to honor once you've made it. It's they care less about marriage than they care about monetary contracts. But and of course, the government doesn't even know what marriage is anymore. They've stripped it of its definition, and they've given it no new one. You know, they've taken away the definition of marriage by including same-sex marriage. That totally contradicts what Jesus said was the definition of marriage in Matthew 19, and what has always been the definition of marriage. They've just said, okay, no, that's no longer the definition of marriage. But they haven't yet told us what is the definition of marriage. There is no new definition. It's wide open. So why anyone would care what the state thinks about your commitments, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not against getting a marriage license, but there's certainly nothing in the Bible that suggests that the state has any competence or authority to grant or break up marriages. That's God who does that. And therefore, you know, many people, if we think that we have to have the state's approval to be married, well, that means the state is the one who's determining whether we're married or not. Then what if they say we're divorced and we didn't have grounds for divorce? Well, what if God says you're not divorced and the state says you are, which is the case with an entirely uncountable number of cases of people in our country? They have no grounds for divorce. They remarry, and Jesus said that's adultery, but the state said, no, that's cool because we ended your first marriage. Well, the state doesn't have the competence to end a marriage or to start one. They only have the ability to recognize one and defend it legally if they wish. And a person who wants that legal defense of it may certainly go ahead and get the license for it. But I'm not sure it defends it anymore. I'm not sure what a license will do for you. I don't know if it makes any difference. In fact, the state in no way requires you to get married in order to live together as a married couple. So, no, the Bible does not have anything in it that would make a marriage license a necessity. But what you're talking about is a commitment. Certainly, a marriage commitment is absolutely necessary. And what a marriage commitment is a commitment to forsake all others and cleave only to your partner for life, as long as you both shall live, and to never break off that union, except in the case of some extreme situation like adultery. So, I mean, that's what marriage was when God defined it. That's what marriage was when Jesus defines it. That's what marriage pretty much always has been. And therefore, it still is. So it doesn't matter, you say, in the day now where they can have same-sex marriages and other things like that. Well, it doesn't really matter what other people call marriage. A Christian is a follower of Christ. We're not a follower of culture. I mean, unfortunately, some Christians are followers of culture, but that's not our calling. Our calling is not to let the culture tell us what marriage is. It's to let Jesus tell us what marriage is. So I believe the church, which is the body of Christ and allegedly following Jesus as its head, should license its own marriages. I think they should still have marriage ceremonies. There should be the vows. There should be the same kind of vows that traditionally have been made, lifelong commitment to marriage. There could be a piece of paper given by the church saying, we witness these vows, we recognize them as married. The couple could then, if they wish, go further and get a marriage license at the courthouse, but they wouldn't need to. I mean, not for God's sake. God wouldn't require it. Because they've done what marriage is that covenant. Marriage in God's sight is a covenant, and a covenant is made by two people vowing certain things to each other. Now, but not every vow is a marriage vow. David and Jonathan had a covenant with each other, but they weren't married and they weren't even romantic. But when a man and a woman make a specifically marriage vow, that's before God, and it should also be before men, but preferably before the men who know what that vow is about, which would be your Christian friends and family. So I personally don't think anyone should consider themselves married if they haven't made vows before witnesses. Just because if they make vows and there's no witnesses, that no one's going to hold them accountable. No one even knows they made them. The idea is, the reason marriage is a public ceremony, always has been, is because a married couple is not just doing something that affects themselves, but affects their whole neighborhood and their society and their village. You know, there's now, instead of two single people who are part of their parents' households, there's a new household, a new family, a new unit. And that changes the contours of that very village and that society. So I don't believe marriage has ever been a private matter, but the core of it is a very personal and sincere vow and commitment that this is the only person I'm going to be with for the rest of my life, God willing. I mean, if that person dies or if they run away and marry someone else and you're stuck or left alone, there are exceptions. But the person who makes the wedding vow is saying, I will do nothing ever to end this marriage. I will never walk away from it. I will never do anything to make it end. I am committed to it for life. And anyone who doesn't make that commitment is not, at least I don't think the Bible would recognize them as married in God's sight. That's my opinion based on what I know of the Bible, but I'm sure there's people who have different view. But when you say, you know, is that still necessary in the light of our day where we have, you know, same-sex marriage and stuff? I don't see how it changes anything. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage as far as God's concerned. God invented marriage. And it's like saying, well, we've decided we're going to have a set of circles that have three corners. Well, whoever defined circle in the first place can say, you can call a triangle a circle if you want to, but it's not a circle. You can call it whatever you want to, but a circle is a round thing with no corners, so whatever language is used doesn't change that. And the same thing is true with marriage. God invented marriage. He defined it. We can call it something else. We can call something else marriage. It doesn't make it so. It ain't necessarily so. So that'd be how I view that subject. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll take another half hour of calls.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We're going to go back to the phone now. If you want to call, we have one line open, by the way. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Duncan from Maine. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Duncan.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Fine, thank you.
Excellent. Quick question, hopefully. The books of the Bible, we have the books that made up the Bible, and they were all selected. Now, it suggests that there were books that didn't make it. Would they be available, and would they be worth reading, if for nothing else, for historical value?
Well, when you say there are books that didn't make it in the Bible, would they be worth reading, depends on which books we mean. Of course, there were hundreds and hundreds of books written in the same general period of time that the books of the Bible were written. They just, most of them were not preserved because in those days they didn't have printing presses or digital storage devices. So if a book was written and someone wanted the next generation to be able to read it, they had to hand copy it. And they did with books that they thought were important, books that they really valued and wanted the next generations and for generations to come to have. People would actually go to the trouble of hand copying the books, and that's the only way they were preserved. But obviously the majority of books, very few people beyond the first generation would value them enough to say, boy, I need to make sure my grandkids get to read this, and so I'm going to spend, you know, hundreds of hours copying it out. That's labor-intensive work, and so most books never did get copied out that way. I mean, some of them might have been copied for a couple of generations, but we're talking about for thousands of years. There's got to be someone every generation willing to make a new copy, and a book's got to be pretty special for people to do that. And there are books like that. Besides the books of the Bible, there are secular books. You've got the history books of Herodotus and Thucydides, and we've got the works of Cicero and you know, other ancient writers from that time, which were exceptional books. Now, as far as are they worth reading, that depends on which ones. Now, when you say there are books that didn't make it in the Bible, yeah, Thucydides and Herodotus and Cicero didn't make it in, and a lot of other books didn't, too. The question is not, you know, are the books that were left out valuable? The question is, are the books that were included the Word of God? And that's why some books are in and some books are out. The church recognized that some books were written by prophets and apostles and people who had apostolic authority due to their close association with the apostles. And it was understood that these people were writing with the authority of Jesus Christ, as Jesus had given the apostles that authority. And therefore, they were preserved by the church. Now, there were other books that were kind of like the books of the Bible. Maybe those are the ones you're thinking of. There were a lot of Gospels and Acts that were written. There were the Acts of Peter. There was the Gospel according to Peter. There was the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel according to Mary. The Gospel according to Philip. And a lot of others, too. A lot of these have only been discovered in the middle of the 20th century. And scholars didn't know about some of them, although the church fathers, who lived a long time ago, knew of them before they kind of disappeared. And sometimes they make reference to them. The church fathers knew about these other books and did not include them in the Bible because they weren't written by prophets or apostles. You see, the Bible's not just a collection of books that people thought have a lot of good things to say. They're very specifically books that are written in the authority of God by prophets or the authority of Jesus Christ by apostles. And there's only a limited number of books that really meet those qualifications. That doesn't mean other books aren't interesting to read or helpful to read. But the ones that were, the so-called Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Peter, of Philip, of, Mary and so forth, Judas, they weren't written by any of those people. They were written in the 2nd and 3rd century or 4th century, sometimes long after these people were dead. So there's no reason to include them. No Christians ever really considered those books to be, genuine, because they didn't appear until long after the apostles were dead, and then suddenly some Gnostics, which is a heresy, they began to produce these stories of Jesus, the stories of the apostles, and claiming to be apostles who were long dead. It didn't fool anybody, it didn't fool anyone in the church, not the leaders of the church. They recognized that these were forgeries, and they never approved of them. And so later on, when books of the New Testament were being, let's just say, officially recognized in what we call the New Testament canon, these Gnostic Gospels were never considered because they were known from the very beginning. The church knew they were forgeries. So a couple centuries later, when they're putting the New Testament together, they never even considered putting them in. Are they worth reading? I wouldn't find them worth my time to read, but I mean, it doesn't mean they can't be read. There are people who read ancient documents and out of interest, and they are ancient documents. But if you do read some of these other Gospels and Acts that were not written by real apostles but falsely claimed to be, just realize you're reading a forgery. You're reading somebody writing under a pen name, and the early church recognized their doctrines as deviant from those things the apostles taught. Now, I'm not against reading deviant literature. I'm not against reading the Book of Mormon or other cultic literature. But you should recognize that if you are reading the Gospel of Thomas, you are reading something that would be on the sort of like the Book of Mormon in its day. And and there's reasons it wasn't put in the Bible, because it's not one of the books. It's not an apostolic book. But, for people who have a lot of time on their hands to read books and they like to read ancient works and so forth, I'm not saying don't read them. I'm just saying if you read them, you should do so knowing very well what it is you're reading. You're not reading Scripture or anything that should be in Scripture. All right, let's talk to John from Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Two questions if we have time. But the first one, Galatians 6, 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
I'll read it real quick. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So in verse 1, it talks about being caught in a trespass. Verse 2 is talking about bearing burdens. I'm thinking those are not the same things.
No.
And maybe one refers to sin and maybe the other one just the troubles in life. Help me understand this.
No, I think you've got that right. You've got that right. A trespass, by definition, a trespass is a violation of a commandment. and in this context, obviously, a commandment of God. So if a person is trespassed, they have committed a sin. And when Paul says, brethren, if any of you see his brother overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted, considering yourselves. He's basically saying if somebody has sinned and they're a Christian, do your best to bring them back around to where they should be, to bring them to repentance and back into proper fellowship with the church. Then when he says in the next verse, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, those burdens are not a reference to sins. Those are references to difficulties that are hard to deal with. And so when you see your brother or sister dealing with difficulties and you can help, if you do so, he said, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? Well, love your neighbors, you love yourself, you know, love one another as I've loved you. So helping people out in practical terms like that, bearing their burdens, is the law of Christ. And that's very much what Jesus was referring to when he gave the sheep and the goats thing. You know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. These are people going through hardships, and you do what you can to alleviate them. That's bearing their burdens. That's fulfilling Christ's commandments.
Okay. Then as far as any trespass is concerned, would there be any difference in a willful trespass or just somebody that may have fallen into a sin? Would there be any difference in how you would restore that person or if you would restore that person?
So does it make a difference if they're sinning willfully or if they've sinned, ignorantly? They still need to be restored. Yeah, there's nothing in the passage about condemning them. Certainly if somebody accidentally does something wrong and doesn't know it, there'd be no reason to be highly critical or condemning of them. But he's not saying to condemn them anyway. And when people have sinned willingly, you still realize that there but for the grace of God go you. I mean, we also would have the same... We'd make the same mistakes without God preserving us, and we should have sympathy on people who are sinners. Jesus certainly has sympathy on sinners. That's why he died. That's pretty sympathetic. But restoring them is the issue. You know, whether someone's going the wrong way because they don't know it's the wrong way, or they're going the wrong way even knowing it is, they both need to be restored. People need to be brought back to the right way. So I don't think there'd be any difference, except probably... I mean, there might in the tone you use, it might be different. If you know they're doing something wrong, but they have no clue that they're doing something wrong, you'd obviously be extremely patient with them in that case and not blaming them. But if you know they're doing something wrong and they know it too, you still need to be loving and gentle, but you also there can be more of a moral imperative pressed upon them that on their conscience that they're doing what they know is wrong. But you do what's appropriate. The main idea is if somebody's going the wrong way, help them start going the right way again.
Okay. The second question is reading A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God, mainly on your, because I've heard you talk about it, and I've just started. I'm loving it, but he makes a reference to a man named Frederick Farber.
Faber.
And he speaks very highly of him, and I was just wondering, I guess he was either a hymn writer or a preacher. I can't tell. Do you have any information on?
Well, Tozer's going to mention a lot of. Tozer's going to mention a lot of people who you're not familiar with because he read a lot of what we call Christian mystics. And he found them very edifying, and he sometimes will allude to them or quote them. And Frederick Faber would be in that category. If that's the first thing you found in Tozer that was someone you didn't know about, get ready for more because he will make reference to others. I would say that if he speaks well of somebody, then there's something good to be said about them. That doesn't mean that everything they say is okay, because some of these mystics were Roman Catholic or, you know, they lived before the Reformation and stuff. So I would just say if Tozer recommends them, then there's something good about them. And it doesn't mean you should necessarily read them, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't. If you do read them, do not let the fact that Tozer recommended them mean that you accept everything they say, you know, as if it was scripture. Tozer himself would make that distinction. They're not scripture.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, John. God bless you. Let's see. Rob from Fullerton, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question is, I was wondering, what is the significance, or what are we to infer from the raising of the dead in the New Testament, not counting Christ and not counting the Second Coming, but all the instances where, whether it be Christ or the apostles, raised people from the dead, were those people not saved? Was it just to show the power of God? And I was wondering if, you know, you could speak on that, and I'll take my answer over there if that's okay.
Okay, sure. When Jesus raised people from the dead, or when the apostles did, in all likelihood, the people they raised were saved in the sense that they were faithful Jews, or in the case of in the Book of Acts, faithful Christians. It wouldn't be necessary. We just only read of a few cases. Jesus, on record, raised three different people from the dead. One was his friend Lazarus, who was certainly a believer. Jairus' daughter was only 12 years old, and she probably, just by virtue of being a child, would have been saved after she died. Then there was the son of a widow, and we don't know whether he was a child or an adult, and Jesus raised him, so we don't know much about him, or whether he'd be a believer or not. That'd be a question mark there. Now, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, and she was certainly a believer. I'd say that when Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, Eutychus fell out of church, fell out of a window at church and died. And I guess he was in the believing community, probably was a believer. So all the people that Jesus and the disciples raised from the dead, on record at least, were believers. But they wouldn't have had to be. When Jesus sent out the 12 two by two, even before his death and resurrection, he gave them power to heal and to raise the dead and cast out demons and things. How much of that they did in terms of, we know they cast out demons because they reported back. I'm sure they healed. Whether they ever end up raising the dead, I don't know. And if they did, we don't know if the dead they raised were good guys or bad guys. In other words, the dead were not raised specifically because the dead were super good people who deserved it. The raising of the dead on those rare occasions when it occurred, it would serve the same purpose as many other miracles. It's a sign. What Jesus did were signs of things. In the case of raising Lazarus from the dead, he said, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he raised him from the dead, just like Jesus said, I am the bread of life, in connection with his having fed people with bread and fishes. Or he said, you know, I'm the true vine, in connection with the fact that he turns water to wine. But the water to wine simply shows him to be the true vine, because that's what vines do, turn water into wine. And so the miracles Jesus did were not just tricks to marvel people. A lot of times he tried to keep them relatively private, and didn't always want a lot of publicity for them. But those who saw them, they were in fact signs of who he was. And therefore, if he raised a Christian or a non-Christian, it would be equally a sign. Because the sign is not to the person who raised, but the persons who observed it. Therefore, we don't have to know whether the son of Jairus, not Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, we don't have to know if he was a believer or not, whether he was saved or not, because his raising was not about that. It was about, I think it was an act of mercy toward his widowed mother, and it was a sign of God's care and God's power. So I don't think that raising the dead in the New Testament has any ramifications on whether the people who were raised were Christians or not, though it seems like of the few we know about, in general, it appears that they were probably saved people. But I'm not sure that it would have been different if they weren't, because it would be equally a sign to the onlookers in either case. Now, why Jesus raised the ones he did and not others, we don't know. Sometimes people say some are healed and some are not because some have faith and some don't. But when it comes to dead people, There's no reason to believe that any of the dead people that were raised had faith to be raised since they were dead. And, you know, or that the ones that he didn't raise were not faithful people. I don't think it had to do with the faith of the people so much as it had to do with God's will to give a sign in those particular cases of that type. JP from Los Angeles, California. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, Steve, this is JP.
Welcome.
Yeah, I talked to you back in December about trans and LGBTQ issues.
Oh, yes, yes, go ahead. Yeah.
All right, so I'm not going to talk about that. I'm pretty tired of the whole issue by now.
I bet you end up talking about it a lot. That's right.
Yeah, well, I'm really talking. I want to know about I just got baptized, by the way.
Praise the Lord.
I was saved in 2020, but was not able to get baptized until recently, last Sunday. And
oh,
I'm
bet.
Just really glad about that. I know that you said that's important. I missed that whole thing. Heard you talking about it. But that's not why I called. I called because you were just talking about marriage, and I got the tail end of it.
Uh-huh.
And recently I had been talking to my nephew. He is not a born-again Christian, but his fiance is, and she knows better. And they've been living together because of school issues, because of financial aid and all that. That if they got married, they would have to pay all that up front. And so their excuse was that they can't afford to get married right now. And so I kind of just nudged them because I had heard you say what you said about vows, and that vows between a man and a woman would be good enough. It didn't have to be a marriage license and all that. So I suggested that to them, and I said, well, I think you need at least two witnesses. And then you say your vows to each other, and I guess
and they have to mean it too. They have to mean it too, right?
They do love each other. I mean, so I did my best to try and save them, Steve. I'm not anybody to do anything. You know, I'm a great sinner, but I thought maybe if they said their vows to each other, they do love each other, and in front of his brother and who is my nephew, and me. So there were two witnesses, and they said their vows. And I said, I think, you know, until you guys are legally married and get your license and all that, and you can take care of your financial aid the correct way, I said, I think that this is good for you for now. And well, I'd like to know your opinion on that.
Yeah, well, she's a Christian and he's not, right?
He believed in God, and he went to my baptism, and he actually said, I told the pastor, I would like to get baptized. So maybe he's coming around, I hope, I pray.
Okay. Yeah, because, I mean, obviously if they're living together unmarried, they are, that the Bible would say they're living in fornication. And the Bible also says fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so they're kind of making a choice. Do they want to fornicate or do they want to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, you're right. If they were married, then living together would not be fornication. But I wonder if they really have a lifelong commitment to each other, why haven't they married yet?
Have been going to school together for 10 years. I mean, they have been in the same school. That's where they met. And now they're at home and they're doing homeschooling. And the issue he told me was, well, if we get married, then we lose our financial aid and our loans and all that.
Okay.
And I said, well.
Yeah. I mean, it's like saying lots of people say they live together unmarried because there's financial reasons. There's maybe a tax advantage for them because of the marriage penalty, or there's, the something different with their school aid or something like that. And I guess we just have to say, would you murder somebody if it would save you some money? Because, I mean, it'd be all the same. If you do something that's going to make sure you don't end up in heaven, how much money is that worth to you? You know, I mean, a real Christian wants to obey God. Now, I'm not sure how committed this couple are. Obviously, if they're living in fornication, they're either not very well instructed Christians or not very committed Christians. But yes, if they make a legitimate marriage covenant between them, then they are married.
They did.
But God will hold it to them. I mean, there are people who've lived together for years and they love each other and stuff, but they won't get married because they don't want to take that step. And that step is exactly what's required. The step of saying, I love you now and I'm glad to be with you now, but even if I feel I don't love you later, I'm still going to stay. I'm still going to be faithful to this marriage. That's what marriage is.
Right.
You don't need marriage if people would stay anyway. The marriage is there to hold you together through the times when you're tempted not to stay together.
I believe they will get married. I believe they will. But
well,
my question is, then, are they okay since they said their vows?
Well, I would say if they're married in God's sight, then it's okay. But I would also say this: we shouldn't have the minimalist attitude that, well, if two witnesses are there to hear the vows, it's good. They should want all of their friends and family to celebrate this with them. This is one of the most important steps any person makes in their life, is to enter into a lifelong relationship and start a family.
It was the bare minimum, though, Steve, because his brother came down from San Francisco just to help out with this, and then he had to run back to work, and we were not able to get more people. She wanted to invite friends and family, but there just wasn't time because the thing just came up all of a sudden, and I said, this is important that you guys make an effort. Otherwise, you're just fornicating.
Yeah. Well, all I can say is if they legitimately and honestly get married, I can't tell them how many people have to be there. It's not for me to say. It's not from, marriage in Old Testament times, and as far as we know, there's no change in the New Testament that's ever recorded, is that when two people make that commitment, and it's public knowledge that they did. I mean, in ancient Mesopotamia, where Abraham lived, a man would say to a woman, "You are my wife," and she would respond, "You are my husband." And that's all they did. It just meant that what a husband-wife is, they're making that commitment right now, and it was public, and they were married. Now, we don't know if Abram and Sarah got married any different way than that. That may be the only way they got married. Later on, when Rebekah came from Haran to marry Isaac, we don't read what they said or didn't say, but there certainly wasn't a government official giving them a license, and there wasn't a church there. You know, they're just the family. Both families agreed to it. It's something where two families are joining together in one new family, as it were. And, obviously, there's not one set standard ritual that they all have to follow the same. So, if they truly commit themselves to each other in married life and before witnesses and with their vows, I can't think of anything that's lacking in that from what the Bible identifies as being married. And if they're married, then living together is not an issue.
And I guess it's ultimately up to God whether it was it's a weird situation. You just don't know if it worked or didn't work, you know?
Yeah.
Was it okay with God, or was it not sufficient?
Well, it's okay with God, assuming both of them are eligible for marriage. Now, see, if either of them has had a previous marriage and they're not really released from it because they don't have any grounds for divorce, then, of course, God won't honor them marrying each other, because you can't marry two people at once, So the assumption that both of them are, in fact, single, unattached, eligible to marry, and preferably both Christians or both non-Christians, then I would say God would recognize those vows. And even if it's a Christian or non-Christian, God might recognize it but frown on it, He might say, okay, you're stuck with each other, but I would have done it differently. Hey, I'm out of time. The music's playing, but I hope that's helpful to
you.
Thanks for talking with me. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our program is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.